So for those of you perhaps that are joining us via the internet this morning, we welcome you. And with our congregation, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Gordon was teaching this morning in the book of Colossians, and in chapter 1 it talks about the love of God. Here Peter talks about prayer in verse 7, and then he says one of the things that we are to pray for is fervent love of the brethren. So this morning we're going to spend some time again looking at the love of God. We do not know how to love the brethren if we do not know how God loves us. So from what we read this morning, and we're going to read verses 7 through 11, we're going to be about the word, looking at the definition of God's love and how that applies to sinners and how it applies to, lost sinners and how it applies to saved sinners, those of us that are born again. And then next Sunday, we will move into focus on the characteristics of our service, and one of those characteristics is the fervent love of the brethren. Let's read verse 7 through 11. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. We spent some time last week. So when you pray, what are you to pray for? Here they are. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. So the first thing that you pray for is love of the brethren. Secondly, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. So there, if you love, then the natural outflow of love is hospitality. And then he says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So there's love to the brethren, there's hospitality to the brethren, and there's service to the brethren. That's the context. And I hope that if you don't remember anything I say, context is king. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So a doxology here. As we said, this passage actually began way back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and culminates here in chapter 4 and verse 11. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will begin to learn again why God loves, how God loves, and why that is important to you and I as believers. Let's pray. Father, teach us from the word today. Remind us yet again, for we are a forgetful people. We focus often on the here and now. And so cleanse us from all of those distractions. Make our hearts, Father, open to you, so as we are open to you, we may be open to each other. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. First slide. A little strange opening this morning, but bear with me as we enter into the passage. So a couple of weeks ago, we started looking at this passage and thinking in view of Christ's return. And so this is the admonition that Peter is addressing. Now remember, Peter was one of the chief disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Spirit of God is giving him recall as to what he has seen in the life of his blessed Savior. Now, Daniel Dennett, who was an atheist, Genesis chapter 5, we have a list of genealogies, and each of those genealogies ends with this phrase, and then he died. And so I open with this morning, Daniel Dennett died at 82 years of age. He was described, along with three other guys, as the four horsemen of the new atheism back in the mid-90s, including Christopher Hitchens. You have heard me refer to him before, and Christopher Hitchens is dead. Richard Dawkins now is 83, and Sam Harris is the youngest, he's 57. Dennett wrote the book entitled Darwin's Dangerous Idea, and I read this about 20 years ago, almost at the time, 25 years ago or so, when I started to pastor this church. And in this book, Dennett said this. He said, belief in God is not only false, it should be made shameful. Far from being honorable, it is not even excusable. It is shameful. And when asked the question, where does belief in God come from? He said, it is simply evidence that sometimes evolution goes astray. And if you know anything about evolutionary thought, you have to have mutation. So he's basically saying there's every once in a while a mutation goes south. So for those of us that believe in God, now, belief in God doesn't save you. Belief in Jesus Christ is necessary, God the Son. But for those of us that are born again, this is what atheists, and even though they may not say it, and he was very outspoken, even though they may not say it, this is what they believe in their heart about those of us that subscribe to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, not because we are smarter than they, but because the Bible is smarter than they are. Al Mohler, this week, in recalling this, said, Daniel Dennett's death last week reminds us once again of the sobering truth that ideas have consequences. That truth has consequences. Not only in this material world, in a temporal frame, but eternally. We cannot be saved apart from the truth, and the truth must be adhered to, must be believed. You can't just on a whim spout it. It must be believed. God's forgiveness was ever present for Dennett and for Hitchens and for Dawkins and for Harris and for all of us here this morning, those that may be listening or watching. God's forgiveness is available. Emil Brunner, theologian, said, the highest manifestation of God's sovereign freedom is seen where he stands above his own law and forgives the sinner. The law condemns. Paul wrote this in the book of Romans. You'll never be saved by living the law. Legalism does not save. Jesus saves. And only God can stand above his law. So God's forgiveness is ever present for you this morning. And it only requires our responsible response to his love. That's it. A responsible response to God's love. The simplicity of the gospel. Next slide, if you would. And before we can respond to Christ like love, we know that Christ loves differently. But before we can respond to him, we need to be loved by God. So how then does God love us? Well, here's a definition, and this is very simple. It's the simplest one that you can read. There's probably more ink that has been spilt about God's love than all of God's other attributes. God's love is an exercise of his goodness toward individual sinners, whereby, that's you and I, having identified himself with their welfare, doesn't say agreeing with them, having identified with their welfare, he has given his son to be their savior, and now brings them to know and enjoy him in covenant relationship. So that's a mouthful. God's love is an exercise of his goodness toward individual sinners. Even Dennett. Even Harris. These others. Because God loves, he reveals. God did not have to reveal himself to us. But because he loves, he reveals. He identifies himself. And he identifies himself as he reveals through his revelation. In the Old Testament, we're going to look at a couple of phrases, a couple of passages from the Old Testament this morning. In the Old Testament, God's holiness is that attribute from which all of his other attributes extend, and that includes love. Love's not superior to holiness. In fact, we're going to find that both of them are synonymous. In the Old Testament, his holiness, that which makes him a holy other, is on display. In the New Testament, although his holiness is never diminished, it is his amazing love that is displayed in the person of God the Son. Now, Jesus is holy, and yet the love of God is displayed through the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the interesting fact. Facts are sticky things. It is the love of a holy God which dominates the New Testament. And it is the holiness of the God who loves which shatters every barrier between God and man. Because God is holy, he loves. Because he loves, that stems from his holiness, but it does not preclude him from loving despicable sinners. Even Daniel Dennett. And you and I, we're no worse than Dennett. We're sinners. God reconciles sinners to himself because of his holiness and because of his love. If he were not holy other than you and I, he would wallow in the same sin that you and I wallow in. Only in Christ Jesus do we learn that his holiness and his love are inseparable. Now, I want you to remember that word because we're going to use it 3 or 4 times in the message this morning. Holiness, love, inseparable. There's no dichotomy in the Lord. God is the most simple being in the universe. Love is the very nature of God. Because he reveals, he identifies himself. Love is the very nature of God. But it is only in the light of Jesus' mission that this is possible. Now, the mission of Christ extends from his birth to his ascension. That was the mission of Jesus Christ. It's the most well-defined life that has ever been lived. Only in the light of the mission of the life of Jesus is it possible to know the very nature of God. Why? Because Jesus is God. He's not like God. He's not the first of the creation of God. No, he is God. Love is not simply an attribute nor a quality that God shares with others. It is his, let me go and look at my notes here because it is in his nature to love. That's what God does. And he loves completely. So we've defined the love of God. We know that God loves because he reveals to us in his word that he loves us. We know that the identity of God is, in fact, the very nature of God, because he is loving. Next slide. God's love is distinctive. It is different than your love. It is different than my love. It's not the same. The New Testament uses an altogether different word to describe it. Agapeo, agape. The Greeks used quite often, more often than not, there were four words, but the Greeks used the word eros, from which we get the English word erotic. And they defined that as an attraction to that which has value and worth. The Greeks understood, the Romans too, they understood love to be simply evoked by that which is its object. For example, the love between a man and a woman, the love of country, the love of beauty. Look at these flowers this morning. The love of beauty. Consider the lilies, Jesus said. We don't take time to do that, do we? Consider the lilies. Solomon, in all of his glory, never arrayed like what stems from the ground at the hands of the Creator. Something that we love that is beautiful, or friendships that we love, or family. You can put family in there if you want to. Or something we consider personally valuable. And quite often these objects become idols. And they consume our love. That's not God's love. You and I have no intrinsic beauty. There is nothing in us worthy of the love of God. And because God is wholly other, that motivates him to bridge the gap for poor, lost sinners. God pities us. And moves to love us. Because we have no intrinsic beauty, like these flowers, it means that God's love is unmotivated. Nothing we can do will motivate or increase the love of God. Nothing we can do will cause a decrease in the love of God. But God's love is poured out freely, and it is lavished. It is overly abundant, and that's what basically the phrase there, fervent love. A flooding of love, if you please. He pours his love out freely and lavishly on the worthless, on the degraded, and on the unfaithful. And we all fit into those categories. God does not express himself by bestowing love. Okay, I'm going to bestow love on you. God gives himself. For God so loved, he gave. He doesn't show love. He is love. And because of that, he gives. And he gives himself. Because, and we'll look at this later on from 1 John, God is love. God's love is distinctive. God's love is incomprehensible. Now, some of what I may be saying this morning is going, pew, and that's okay, because when I put it into notes, it went pew with me as well. Why is God's love incomprehensible? Because the God of the Bible is incomprehensible. Without the revelation of God, oh yeah, we can see the beauty of God's creation. We can enjoy a beautiful day all these things that are involved because they are part of the periphery of what God has done in creation, but they are not God. We wish they were sometimes, don't they? They're not God. God is spirit. We learned about that a few weeks ago, did we not? God is incomprehensible. And God's love arises because he wills it. Because he's holy, he wills it. And because he loves, he reveals this love. His love can only be known through this. Well, preacher, now I don't know if I can go along with that or not. Oh, well, how else would you know that God's love is different if you didn't have the Word of God? How would you know? For we would classify our love like God's love. And that's what people do. Love wins. Have you heard that? Why do we subscribe to that? Because we've avoided what the Word teaches about the revelation of God in love. It would seem, and it does seem to sinners, because our minds are not God's mind. It would seem that his holiness and his love are at odds with each other. Holiness is that aspect of the will of God which sets him apart from sinners. And love is that aspect which unconditionally accepts fallen sinners. But the two, holiness and love, are inseparable. You want to be loved by a holy God. I want to be loved by a holy God. What this means is God does not set aside his holiness to love. And he does not set aside his love in order to be holy. It is the nature of God. Next slide. Now we see these in opposition. God somehow had to do something because with his holiness in order to love sinners. No, he didn't. It is because he's holy that he loves sinners. But really, they are inseparable. There's that word again. Each complements the other. Turn with me to John 17. A great, great Lord's Prayer. John chapter 17. Look at two verses. Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying for you and he's praying for I. He's praying for the disciples. He's praying for all believers. He's not praying for the world. He's not praying for ill people. He's not praying to feed people. He's praying to his Father for his disciples and you and I to understand his love. That's what he's praying for. Let's look at verse 11. Well, let's look at verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. They're gifts from the Father. We're gifts from the Father to the Son. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. So Jesus understood that his Father was separate. Jesus was separate, although incarnate, he was involved with sinners. Never sinned, never tempted to sin. Or yes, tempted to sin, but never succumbed because of his nature. But notice what he said. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. There's a unity in the love of God. This comes back again to having fervent love for the brethren. Unity in the love of God found in the church of the living God. Not disparity, unity. And then drop down to verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. What a marvelous statement. What a beautiful statement. We are loved as the Father loves the Son. There is no definition for that love. And that is the love that Peter is talking about, the fervent love he's talking about in 1 Peter 4. Not different. It's inseparable. God's rule is through his love. The Puritan Stephen Charnock, in his great book, The Existence and Attributes of God, wrote this. He rules as a father, by love as well as by authority. Teaches us something about biblical fathers. By love as well as authority. Not just authority, not just love. He enters into a peculiar communion with poor earthly worms, that's you and I. Plants his gracious tabernacle among sinners. Instructs us by his word. Invites us by his benefits. Admits us into his presence, desires more, this beautiful statement, desires more to bestow his smiles than we are to receive them. And acts in such a manner with more love and kindness to us than himself. That's the love of God. To sinners, lost and saved. God's rule is through his love, along with his authority. God's love can be known. Romans 5 and verse 5 teaches us that hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There it is again, the gift. The gift. The gift. It's been poured out. His love inundates. Fervent love inundates. It is shed abroad in our hearts. Has been poured out. Literally a downpour. We need some downpour. We need some good steady rain. The downpour of God's love. God's love floods our hearts. Have you ever responded to the flood of the love of God in your heart? I hope and trust that you have. If you haven't this morning, you can. Because there is a responsible response to God flooding our hearts with his love. His love inundates. His love is enjoyable. Flat Creek, do you enjoy the love of God? It is enjoyable. Paul's thought is that the knowledge of God and the knowledge of his love fills us right now. Now! Do you recall when you were converted? When you first came to know the Lord as Savior? Oh, the joy that floods my soul, the hymnist wrote. That should be continual. My heart, your heart, our souls. God's love is to be enjoyed. The knowledge of God's love fills us right now. Floods, not flash floods, but floods take a long time to recede. So the love of God should not recede in our life. Next slide. And then Paul writes there in Romans chapter 5, his love is a gift. And gifts are not earned. All that have been born again have received this most marvelous and miraculous gift. Now here we're going to start to reflect on what is meant by the love of God here in just a moment. We are impoverished in our thought processes to think that God is love can merely be quoted on a whim. Somebody comes up to you and says, you know, how you doing, and so forth, God is loving. That's a true statement. It's biblical, and we're going to look at it here in just a moment. But it doesn't carry any weight because even unsaved sinners will quote it. Even the devils in hell know that God is love. Although that love does not extend to them, there's reason for that. Now, we talk about gifts. Let's see. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Gordon covered a portion of this morning in our Sunday school class. This is one of the passages in the New Testament having to do with spiritual gifts. And let's look at verses 30 and 31. Look at verse 27, Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. And then Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions. Are all apostles, or all prophets, or all teachers, or all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and you have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Nothing. These verses, and we could read the entire 13th chapter, but drop down if you would. Verse 13, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And we use this quite often. I use it quite often in weddings. Sometimes I have used it at funerals. Earnestly desire the best gifts. We are fascinated with assigned gifts, are we not? Healings and tongues and all these things that he mentioned in the latter part of chapter 12. But because they are considered to be greater than faith, hope, and love, and peace. Of all God's good and perfect gifts, The greatest of these is love. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, God's love is not the sole truth about God. That's why we need to be concerned when somebody just talks all the time about the love of God. Because it's not the sole truth about God. It is a truth about God, and it is true about God. Now, God is love, and this, and we're not going to read the entire passage, we'll read a few verses here, but what we'll see is that 30 times in verses 7 through 21, John uses a form of the word love. So if you like God is love and it's found here, this is the passage that you go to, 1 John chapter 4, 7 through 20. 30 times he talks about love. Beloved, let us love one another. What Peter's saying, isn't it? Paul says that. So there was evidently an issue with love in the church 2,000 years ago. Who would have thought? Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, because we didn't. We're God haters, until the love of God melted our souls. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to take his Father's wrath. So there's another aspect here of the love of God. The Son of God, who loved us and loved his Father, had to take the wrath of God in order that we might share in the love of God. Because God didn't change his holiness. And God didn't change his law. John's called, of course, the disciple of love. Let's see. Verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because there it is, but day of judgment. Love and judgment. Wow. Day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother. So that apparently was a problem. Problem 2,000 years ago, it's a problem today. He's a liar. And lying is a sin. John talks quite a bit about lying in 1 John. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And is this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. God's love is not the sole truth about God. In this passage, and in Johannine literature, that's the books that are written, the five books that are written by John, he speaks of God as creator, who judges the world with the flood, who called Abram and made of him a great nation, who chastened his Old Testament people by conquest, captivity, and exile, who sent his beloved son, the Monogenes, to save the world, and who will one day judge the world in his righteousness. This is the God who is love. And remember, God doesn't need our defense for any of these things here or for the judgment that is to come. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Marvelous passage of scripture. The Lord is speaking to Moses. He's also speaking to Joshua because the Lord is going to take Moses' life. We're going to see that here in just a moment. God is love, and yet he kills Moses. Verse 39, now see that I, even I, am he. Moses, you remember when I told you this 40-some years ago? And there is no God beside me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound. And I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I wet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. And as I said last Sunday, there's great evil in the world, there's great hatred in the world, primarily of God. Verse 43, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. I'm going to bring in another world. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. There's the love of God. So Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Verse 48. The Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up this to the mountain of Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on that mountain. And be gathered to your people. Just as Aaron, your brother, died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you have trespassed against me, and among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you can see the land before you, though you can't go there into the land which I'm giving the children of Israel. This is a God that's love. You can't have one without the other. That's why God has to reveal himself, because we would become syrupy talking about the love of God. Next slide, if you would. From this we learn, bring this to a close. We can emphasize with great authority and assurance the amazing love of God. How can it be amazing love? It's perverse to quote 1 John 4 as if it calls into question the severity of God's judgment. God does not need our defense, and he does not need our apology. God claims moral prerogatives that we are denied. That's hard for Americans. Yes, there are some moral preclusions that God himself invokes that we can't. We are not to be so biblically ignorant to infer from that great phrase that God is love that he relates to people only in terms of love. He doesn't. And we've seen that. And this obviously is not exhaustive. It's just what we've covered this morning. The fullness of God's nature means he cannot be served, but he must overflow in service to his creation. God is a being, a spirit, who cannot be enriched, but always remains the enricher. To be God is to be incapable of being a beneficiary of any personal or power. Rather, his nature involves a holy and loving impulse ever to be the benefactor. This is our God. God's love is not, as J.I. Packer wrote, a fitful, fluctuating thing like you and I. Nor is it more important, nor is it a mere impotent longing for things that may never be. It is rather a spontaneous determination of God's whole being in an attitude of benevolence and benefaction, an attitude freely chosen and firmly fixed. God's love has no inconsistencies, thankfully. And there are no vagaries. You think of your love, even to your family. Sometimes we're inconsistent in that love, aren't we? Because we're selfish. No inconsistencies with God. No vacillation, no vagaries. His love is, beautiful passage in the Song of Solomon, as strong as death. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. Next slide. Romans 8, Paul would summarize that great passage of Scripture by reminding us that once embraced by the believer, God's love is again inseparable. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? And the love of Christ does not negate God's holiness. They are inseparable. This is the love that Peter speaks of, because he'd seen it in action. It is preceded by sober, vigilant prayer. And it manifests itself in hospitality and the grace of God. Next week, we'll start to look at verse 8, where this is brought into the forefront as we're to fervently love. And we're to do, we're to love one another so that our sins are covered. There's a reason for that. Fervent love, God's love. Can you imagine? We'll talk about this next week, but can you imagine, for those of us that know the Lord as Savior, where we might be without God's love? For those of us that are born again, but yet just think for a moment, if you were not born again, what may have happened in your life as a result of our sin going unforgiven and us being desiring the love of God but not being responsible enough to call out to him. Love covers a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in Christ we can know the love of God. We thank you that although you certainly would have been right to withhold your love and just continue to love within the Trinity, that love had to overflow. It had to flood the world in order that we might be born again. We praise you. We thank you this morning. Teach us, Father, not to be haphazard in our declaration that you are love. And indeed, you are. And teach us of the full ramifications of falling in love with you, of enjoying that love, of dispensing that love, of sharing that love. And we thank you and praise you this morning that we love because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. We're going to sing a closing hymn this morning. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord, if you have not experienced the Lord's love in this fashion, are you enduring the love of God or are you enjoying the love of God? Perfect love, John said, drives out fear. God's desire is that you call out to him, repent of your sins, and in faith receive Jesus Christ. And this love will flood your heart and your soul. What a marvelous, beautiful picture he has given us. We cannot save you, but with an open Bible, we can lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You can leave here this day with that assurance that God loves you with an incomprehensible love and that his love is inseparable. What a grand truth. If you're here today as a child of God, and God is leading you into the fellowship of the Flat Creek family, perhaps you know the Lord as Savior, that you need to follow him in believer's baptism, which is the first step of obedience. We encourage you to do that this morning, making your way out of the pew, and there we can help you as well. As a child of God. The reason that we preach this morning on going through the definition of God's love is because this feeds the love of the church of God. It's not an affection love. It is a divine love. And that comes from sacrifice. And only can we learn sacrifice through Jesus Christ. What number, Brother Mike?